pray and get started. Lord, we do love you and praise you and thank you, God, that you are the God that requires that we take steps of faith, God. And I thank you that you have ordered our steps, God, already. And you just ask that we follow you. God, you've gone before us. We're just behind you, Lord. And so we ask that you continue the good work that you've begun in our lives, God, that you would refresh us today in your word. I thank you for these ladies that brave the weather to get here today to sit at your feet. So would you give them an extra special blessing today? We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that I left you in good hands last week if you were here with June Hesterly, such a sweet, godly woman who I have learned and gleaned from for so many years and just adore her. So she set the stage. I watched the message. It was wonderful for me to jump right into 1 Timothy. So I wanted to start. I asked Josh if we could start today. Since I did do the footsteps of Paul, I was in Ephesus. I saw with my own eyes the city that we're going to be talking about. So I wanted to show you a few pictures. So our first picture shows, our first picture should show the Temple Diana. So that is what the Temple Diana looked like back in Timothy's days. It was actually one of the seven known wonders of the ancient world at the time. But it was destroyed and rebuilt three times. I wonder who destroyed it. Anyways, by earthquakes. It has been now, when we were there, we saw that it what remained of the temple was only one pillar. There was 127 pillars around there. Those pillars, they're 60 feet tall. And what remains today, I will show you a picture of it, is one pillar. And I thought, well, why didn't just that pillar fall down? I believe that the Lord allowed that pillar to stand to show you what used to be of what people called the seven known wonders of the world, full of idolatry and immoral practices. But the Lord just says, see, when you don't serve me, this is what I can do, you know? And so as we stood there in Ephesus looking out, seeing one remaining pillar, it reminded us of how great our God is and what he can do. So the second picture is of the goddess Diana, and I believe I showed this to you before. You'll get the idea why she was the goddess of fertility. But this is what they worshipped. Anyways, I'm sure you can see why she's called the goddess of fertility. The next picture is what I told you of the last remaining pillar. This is all. Oh, the next picture. That's it. See the pillar down there? Can you see? That's all that remains of the temple of Diana. So as you look out in this sort of gully, you know, we were up on a hill. Imagine just it completely covered by water. There was a canal that went in and it was just water. Ships would come, I'm going to show you in a second, come all the way up to this extremely long marble walkway in which Cleopatra and Mark Anthony walked down trying to conquer the city of Ephesus at the time. But it was a port, so it was completely covered by water. But due to all these earthquakes, the debris piled up, and it's what we see today. So the next picture is that walkway that I was telling you that led into the city of Ephesus. So this extremely long walkway, it's more than a walkway. I mean, a chariot could fit down it. So it was very large, wide, and long. And it would be surrounded by water at the time. And so the walkway would go all the way out to the port. The ships would come in. The people would get off and walk this really long marble path into the city. The next picture is the amphitheater. You remember that Gaius was taken into, Paul's traveling companion, when he was drug in there, and the people chanted for 2 hours. Great is the Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. And in the middle there. So John's teaching, and I mean, there's just as far as the eye could see, it's this huge amphitheater, like an auditorium. And the final picture is a shot from the theater looking down the road. And as I said, you know, imagine this huge walkway, pillars that are 60 feet tall, lining all the way down to the port. It goes all the way down. As far as your eye can see, this walkway went, and it's covered by water, not grass or, you know, these mountains. It's just walkway and water. So, this is where Timothy pastored. In this area, modern-day Turkey, is where he pastored. In this cultic city filled with idolatry and immorality. Could you imagine watching the people go up to the temple Diana and in and knowing what they were partaking of? I mean, these immoral cultic practices. Timothy's heart would be grieved for these people in Ephesus. In fact, he would be martyred here at 80 years old while trying to stop a procession to the temple Diana, in which he was stoned to death. It was here in this city that Paul wrote to Timothy, his son in the faith, encouraging him to be faithful with what he was given and not to give up. Isn't it encouraging when someone tells you don't give up? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, don't give up. Whatever you do, it's always too soon to quit. Pastor Chuck would always say that. It's always too soon to quit. I read of an advertisement that appeared in a London newspaper which read, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. To which thousands of men responded because of the signature that was on the advertisement. Sir Ernest Shackleton, a renowned explorer. That is what made the difference, the signature. If Jesus had an advertisement out for workers, as Sir Shackleton had, the announcement might read something like, men and women wanted for different tasks of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from the visible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come till after all the work is complete. It might cost you your home, your ambitions, and even your life. Despite these demands of ministry, though, many of us still submit an application for ministry, don't we? We want to help the Lord build his church. We are eager to help him, whatever the cost. Timothy was one such man. He responded to the call. He was faithful, but he was often discouraged and needed a little bit of encouragement. We see why. Because Ephesus was not an easy place to minister in. I mean, it was completely full of these, as you could see, these cultic practices. Immorality was all around Timothy. And it must have been really difficult for him to be there and to stay faithful to the Lord. So Paul wrote to encourage Timothy and to instruct him on how he is to run the church, what his job is. He begins by giving Timothy two key instructions on what he is to do as a pastor. The same two that Jesus gave who? Anyone know? Peter. When Jesus publicly restored Peter to the ministry, you remember in John 21, he said, I think we have the scripture for you to look at. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. These two commands given by Jesus to Peter for the early church are given again a second time, but from Paul to young Timothy, who really wasn't quite so young. Some believe he was somewhere in his 40s at this time, which I'm so glad that somebody thinks that's still young, right, in the scriptures. It really was. I mean, men typically didn't begin their ministry until when? 30. When did Jesus begin his ministry? 30. So it's very typical that at this point, it could have been 14 years later, and he was in his 40s, maybe even closer to 50, later 40s at this point. But he is still called young. Let's take a look at our scripture, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So the two commands given here are the same, as I said, that Jesus gave to Peter. They are feed or teach my sheep or my lambs, my little ones and my big ones, and tend or love my sheep. Two commands that's given to the pastor: feed the sheep and love them. Teach them and watch out for them. First, we see the instructions that are feed and tend. And then secondly, we see that Paul specifically says who they belong to. Who are they? They are my sheep, not our sheep. They're his, not ours. They're God's sheep, the Lord, Jesus. It's important that we never lose sight of whose sheep the church is. We know that the church is not a building. This is not the church. You all are the church. The people is what makes up the church. The people belong to the Lord, not to the pastor. And the pastor is to be faithful, to feed them, to serve them with his whole heart and his entire life. The word feed simply means to give food to, as one would feed a child. The pastor is to faithfully give food to, spiritual food, the word of God to his flock that is among him. He is not to teach, as we are told here, any other doctrine than that which he knows to be true, that which he has been taught, that which is found in the word of God. He is not to veer from the original text. He is not to add to it, nor is he to subtract from it. He is simply to teach the word simply. Pastor Chuck always reminded us of that. Simply teach the word simply. We are not to entertain the flock, nor are we to babble on about nonsense. We are to teach line by line the word of God, to instruct, to explain, to educate, to be a tutor, to coach, and to train in the word of God. In the original text of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, there are 32 different references for the word doctrine, teach, teacher, teaches, teaching. These three books are considered the pastoral epistles. So we know that Paul is saying something. He reiterated it 32 times in a different way in these three books of the Bible, which are to two young pastors. He is reminding them, teach the word of God. Be teachers of the word of God. Instruct in the word of God. In the early church, the believers were taught the word of God and the meanings of the basic Christian doctrine. In many churches today, we have exchanged teaching for tickling. Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up or endure sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We are in a time, and we live in a time, that we must beware of teachers who have entered the church and are no longer teaching the word of God, but tickling people's ears instead. The church is at a crossroads with some wanting to be tickled and other wanting to be taught. You'll never grow up while being tickled. You will only grow complacent. We must be taught the word of God. That's why 9 of the 17 scriptures in the Bible about sound doctrine are from Paul the Apostle and found in these 3 pastoral epistles. This was such an important exhortation, you see, from Paul to these young pastors, reminding them again and again and again to teach sound doctrine. And I know June did a great job last week describing and talking to you gals about that. The pastor is also responsible for teaching nothing other than the word of God. James 3:1 reminds us, warning pastors about their responsibility not to take it lightly, saying, "Let not many become teachers, for you shall receive a stricter judgment." Woe be to those pastors who have to stand before the Lord and don't take this scripture seriously. We don't take it lightly. We know that there is a stricter judgment. That's why your standards must be a lot higher than anyone else's, that you may bring the people up to you, encourage them because you're already there. So it's very important that we as teachers, if you teach the word of God, that you know the responsibility in it and that you know that you will stand before the Lord and you will receive a stricter judgment. Next, Paul tells Timothy not just to teach and the responsibility of teaching the word of God, but he says to love the flock, to tend them. Saying in verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart with a good conscience and from sincere faith." The word tend means to be a servant to attend to, or to apply one's attention to. It means to care for, to wait upon, to minister to. The job of a pastor is not an easy one. I know I live with one, and it's twofold. The pastor is constantly studying to be able to teach, to show himself approved, and he's constantly ministering to people. And I can tell you, when he goes home, it doesn't stop. He has phone calls, and he has to leave, and we both are constantly ministering. I was on the phone half the day yesterday ministering to a woman. I mean, the job just doesn't stop when you leave home. It's always, and not everybody's cut out for that. I mean, this is the requirement of the ministry. You teach, but then tending is a whole nother deal. It is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week job. No days off. You think you have a day off? You don't have a day off. You can't take a break from the ministry. It's there because it's people, and people are hurting, and people are needy. You always need to be open to minister to people. Often, though, we find that a pastor does one or the other very well. A pastor teaches very well, or he tends the flock well. But having a pastor that can do both of them well is actually very unique. I know, though, this firsthand, and we are blessed to have a pastor, and I can say with complete honesty that you have a pastor that does both well. And so we are blessed. Paul points to 3 specific areas, though, that the pastor is to love the flock. He said 3 ways. The pastor is to love them from a pure heart, with a good conscience, and with sincere faith. So first, a pure heart. A pure heart is one that is not mixed with the world. We know, right, that to be pure means not to be contaminated with anything. It's not tainted. It's not adulterated. It is undiluted. I liked that definition the best. To have a pure heart is one that is undiluted. It's not diluted with anything else. It's just pure. A pastor is also to have a good conscience, meaning he is to have an awareness of morality regarding his own behavior. He is to have a sense of right and wrong and is to act morally. He is to know right from wrong, and do that thing which he knows. He is also to have sincere faith, meaning he is not fake. He is not hypocritical. He is the real deal, as I would say, and his faith is genuine and free from deceit. We are blessed, as I said, to have a pastor who fulfills this ministry, this role. Pray for him. I know you do, but keep praying because God's good and we need your prayer. But Paul continues in verse 6 and says, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor which they affirm. To stray means to move away aimlessly from a group or from the right course or place with no direction. To wander around aimlessly with no direction. A pastor does not teach. A pastor that does this is not teaching sound doctrine, not teaching exactly what is found in the Word of God, as they've sort of maybe gotten off a little bit, as we would say sometimes. Don't we, describing people, say they're a little what? Off, meaning off course. And it does not take much to get off these days, does it? Just a little bit. They may adapt their doctrine to fit their lifestyle, let's say. They may not want to offend other people, so they don't say things that offend or challenge the flock. Paul calls these sorts of teachers false teachers. They are interpreting the scriptures incorrectly because they've gotten off course. And they do not understand its content. Once you begin to stray, you will give way next to what Paul calls idle or foolish talk. Talk that is useless or accomplishes nothing is what the definition of idle talk is. It is empty and it is worthless. It's when you listen to somebody and you just think, I didn't get anything out of that. I don't know what they're talking about. It does not make sense. Idle talk, empty, worthless. I just say it doesn't have the power of the anointing of God upon it. This leads to, next, a lack of understanding. What you say, as I said before, or what is being said, doesn't make sense. They don't understand it, so they cannot possibly articulate it to the church. These false teachers were raising questions, but yet they weren't answering them. They were leading people away from the truth, and instead of producing love and purity and a good conscience with sincere faith, they were causing divisions and hypocrisy and all sorts of problems within the church. They desired to be a teacher, as Paul said, but they lacked understanding. Paul continues by listing now 14 kinds of people who are condemned by the law, he says in verse 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made up for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and the profane and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers and fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We know, because we've been taught, that the purpose of the law is what? To drive us to who? Jesus. It drives us to Jesus. The law lets us see that we need a Savior, pointing to Jesus. And we can't possibly uphold the law. I mean, we fail daily. We cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the Ten Commandments. But we know, because we fail, that we need a Savior. And that Savior was provided in the person of Jesus Christ. The law cannot save sinners. It's the tool that leads us to the Savior. So Paul now switches gears and he gives now a personal testimony, telling them who he was, how he got saved, and what he became. He says in verse 12, "And I thank the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom," I hope you have this underlined, "I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, and in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern," underline that as well, "to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We see within Paul's testimony that he shares that he is, as I had you underline, chief sinners. Paul didn't always call himself chief sinner, but we see towards the end of his life now that he has progressed from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints, now to chief sinners. What a great example for us to follow, one of complete humility and servanthood, just like Jesus. As Jesus increases in our life, we should naturally what? Decrease. We should be going from first to last, from greatest to least, from the least to the chief, as Paul says here. This, though, is a process, I want you to know, young Christians, that takes time. You just don't get saved and you're chief sinner. We might start that way, you know, but then, you know, we get going for a couple years and we're doing pretty good. You know, I'm better than so-and-so and I'm doing pretty good. Well, we see towards the end of Paul's life here, and you know, towards upper 80s years old, he gets to the place now where he recognizes his utter desperation for the Lord. And he says, "I am chief sinners." And I can honestly tell you, and many you seasoned saints here can say, yes, I see my need for Jesus more now than I did the day I got saved. And that is what Paul is saying. We never stop needing Jesus. We never stop growing in our desperation for Jesus Christ. In fact, we grow more desperate for him on a daily basis. We go from the least to the greatest as far as sinners goes. You know, we're chief sinner. We understand that our need for Jesus is so very great. This process takes time. It takes years under your belt. I mean, Paul just didn't arrive. He didn't say this on the road to Damascus when he was converted. This was some, you know, 60 so, you know, maybe 40 years later, he's able to say this. I wonder, though, what the Lord is working in us right now, like he is working in Paul to get him to this place. Is he working in you patience, kindness, forgiveness, love, joy, those fruits of the Spirit, self-control? How about perseverance, faithfulness? The Lord uses, we know, difficult times in our lives, adversity and painful times, what? To drive us to our knees. If you're in a difficult time today, know that the Lord is working something in you that could not be worked any other way. Is walking with the Lord easy? No. Is it rewarding? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. But the only way the Lord knows, because we're stubborn people, that we will get to this place is through heartache and hardship and adversity and trials in our lives that builds all of these things: perseverance and hope, patience, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness are being built in us over the years. As we get those years of trials under our belt, think about your own life. When have you grown the most in your walk with the Lord? Let's take a moment. When I went through a difficult trial? Yes, that's when it was. The Lord uses trials as his tool, his tutor, to get us so deeply rooted in the Word and in his love for us that we will not be ever uprooted. It hurts. It does. I will not lie. As the Lord will often use unexpected tools to accomplish his work in us, but he must work in us before he can work through us. Amen? We have to have these tools worked in us before the Lord can ever work through us. Be patient with this process because it's all part of his plan to make you the pattern, as Paul says here, for others to look at. Don't you love that? Verse 16, however, for this reason, he said, I obtained mercy that in me, what? First, underline that, circle it, whatever you like to do in your Bible, mark it up. First, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We are the example. We must first go through it that we might be a pattern for others to look at. And you know, the Bible says that the wise learn from the mistakes of the foolish. Now, we may be the foolish people making mistakes, and people look at us and say, I'm not going to make that mistake. Let me learn from that mistake. But the Bible says that the wise learn from the mistakes of the foolish. We want to be the people that are wise, learning from other people's mistakes. This pattern isn't just the pattern of what to do, but maybe a pattern of what not to do as well. As Paul is showing himself first, he says, as the pattern for us to follow. Paul adds one last instruction, and I love this. You know, Jesus told Peter two things. A pastor is to teach or to feed the flock, and then he is to tend or love the flock. Paul adds one more instruction to this. Does anybody know what it is? Starts with an F, ends with a T. Fight. Thank you. The last one, instruction number three, is that the pastor is to fight. Yes, you heard it right. He says, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight or wage the good, not bad, good warfare. The pastor must be willing to stand up for his sheep and to protect them from harm. He must not stop, but must carry out the orders from his commanding officer. He must carefully execute each move and proceed without fear because the war is on and the battle is good. It's worth it, ladies. We were all in this battle, and in the end, we're going to stand back and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. For we wage not this war not against flesh and blood, we know, but against powers and principalities, against rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness. We are not at war with other people. Do you understand that? We are at war with demonic entities that are swirling all around, trying to divide the church, the marriage, the family, and get in there and get us so discouraged that we give up. We just kind of surrender and I'm done. I tell you, this happens even to the pastor. And that's why Paul is writing to the pastor. There are times where the pastor wants to give up. Why? It's hard to be on the front lines. You want to say, it hurts too bad. I give up. Is there anything else I could possibly do, you know, in this world? Will anybody have me? Can I just be a normal person? These crazy thoughts come into your mind because the war is real. And when we're at war, what happens? We get wounded, right? There are times you get wounded. But we always must remember who we are at war with. We're not at war with our family. We're not at war with our husband. We're not at war with our coworkers. Not even other believers we're not at war with. We are at war with the devil and his demons and this demonic realm that is constantly trying to divide and to conquer and to discourage and to get us to give up and throw in the towel and say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It was so much easier in the world. Isn't that what the children of Israel said? Okay, if we could go back and have those onions and garlic. Really? I mean, that's sometimes our mentality, isn't it? Like, oh, it was just so much easier then. I just didn't have this war, and it's hard. The war is good. It's not bad. It's good. How are you looking at the war today? Are you looking at the war as bad? This is bad. This is so bad. This is really, really bad. Or good. This is good. Good's going to come from this. How can good come from this? It's all about perspective. Turn it around. Are you at war today? Stop saying it's bad. Paul tells us and exhorts us and encourages us today, the war is good because we will learn from it. We will be stronger from it. We will come out victorious because of it. We are promised that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Amen? You are to look at this war as good, not bad. And remember who you are at war with. When we're at war, yes, we must fight. What do we fight with? Our sword, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and prayer. Those are our weapons that we fight with. We put on our full armor of God, and we fight the best we can. Is it exhausting? Yes. Do we get wounded? Yes. But the war is good nonetheless. Paul would say again to Timothy at the end of his life, I have fought the good, again, he repeats himself, fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is important, ladies, that we finish that which we have started. Anybody can start the race, right? But finishing is a completely different story. Therefore, Paul adds to his exhortation in verse 19, saying, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Do not let this be you, ladies, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've delivered to Satan, that they may, circle this, underline this, box it, learn, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Not everybody will finish the battle. Not everybody will come out of the battle. There will be some that will be taken out in the battle. Paul uses these two men as an example. He says of them, they deliberately rejected their good conscience. They deliberately rejected what they knew was right and chose to do what was wrong in order to defend their ungodly lives. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what these guys did, but we do know it involved some sort of blasphemy. These men would not repent. Paul gave them an opportunity. Therefore, Paul said that he delivered them to Satan. That sounds a little severe, doesn't it? This simply means that he disassociated them from the church. The verb learn in verse 20 means to learn by discipline. To learn by discipline, as one would discipline a child. The Christian life is full of failings, learnings, and constantly being corrected or disciplined. However, when a Christian refuses to repent, the church is forced to exercise discipline. Matthew 18 gives us the guidelines for discipline within the church. First, I'll just paraphrase, you're to go directly to them. If you've been offended or they've been offended, you go right to the person. Then you bring another person with you. If they don't repent or turn, they continue doing it. And if they don't then you get the church involved, a pastor. Unfortunately, many people start with the third step. They start with a pastor involving the church. They should go individually and then bring someone else. This is what we are ordered in Scripture to do, and many people don't do it. We'd probably accomplish a lot more if we would just obey the Word of God. And then you get the church involved, the pastoral staff, let's say. But if that still, 1, 2, 3, does not work, and there is not repentance, Paul says you are to exclude that person, him or her, from the church. The church is constantly in a battle with the forces of evil. It's not enough for the church to teach sound doctrine. It's not enough for the church to tend to the flock. The church must fight. It must fight, and it must stand in unity together. You know, we're in a constant battle. I know you know that. But in the church, the people, especially a church that is teaching the Word of God and making a difference, you know that that church is going to be under attack. If the enemy can't get you not to teach the Word, he will distract you with a lot of problems in the church to draw your attention away from teaching the Word. He works in very sneaky ways. You know, that Satan, he's the snake, he's very slithery. And, you know, he'll try different tactics in your life. Some obvious, some maybe not quite so obvious. But it's vitally important in the health of the church that we have this balance. Teaching, tending, and fighting. That's why Nehemiah, you remember in the book of Nehemiah, they were building in one hand, and what was in the other hand? A sword. You are building and fighting all at the same time. What about in your own life? Do you have a healthy balance of the Word serving at the church and defending your faith? If you are only in the Word and not serving, you're going to be a lazy Christian. If you only serve and you're not in the Word, you're not eating, you won't grow. If you don't share the gospel and defend your faith, you're going to lose the battle. It's all three together that makes a strong, healthy Christian. 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock that God has entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you can get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. A pastor should be the greatest servant in the church. He should not look at his position as, what can I get out of this, but what can I give? How can I serve these people? How can I serve the church? What flock has God entrusted to you? Is it your kids? Is it your coworkers? Your neighbors? Maybe employees? Whatever it is, serve eagerly and watch over them willingly with a pure heart and a good conscience, and you will be blessed. You must keep your armor on, ladies, at all time. You know, John, I'm going to end with this. When we were at the conference on Monday or Tuesday, I can't recall, we were in worship, and the Lord gave him a vision. And he had a vision of a soldier who had the armor on. But the breastplate was pulled back, and the chest of the soldier was exposed, and there was a deep open wound. And the only way that the wound could be healed was by taking the armor off. Because if we have a wound and we don't treat that wound, what happens? It gets infected. So the vision, which was, John said it was for him, but he shared it at an afterglow, and so many people were ministered to. And so I wanted to share it with you and just trust that maybe God would use it to minister to you. It ministered deeply to me. We all have wounds, but if we keep our guard up and our armor on, the wound will not heal. There are times where we need to pull that armor back and we need to let the Lord reach down and touch that wound that it may not get infected. Because we know if we get infected, we become bitter and we become angry. And only the Lord Jesus can touch that deep wound, those deep hurts, that it will not be infected. Yes, we need our armor on, but there are times where we need to, in a safe place, take it off and let the Lord minister to those deep wounds of our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and praise you, and we thank you for that vision that you gave John that I believe ministers to so many people who have been deeply wounded, God. And we ask, Lord, my prayer now is that you would touch those deep wounds. If there's anybody here who that vision is ministering to, God, that they would feel safe, that they would take their armor off and let you minister to the deepest recesses of their heart, God, that they may not become bitter, God. Lord, we do not ever want to become bitter, God. We want you to heal our wounded hearts. So we ask now, God, that if that's anybody here, that you would reach your hand down and touch them even now and heal them. And we trust you will. In Jesus' name, amen.